All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll probably finish it today. What do you think about that? So, we've gone through actually verse 24, and you'll remember last week, those of you who were here, able to be here, there's a therefore there. And again, remember the writer, particularly Paul, but whoever the writer of Hebrews is, they use that word therefore after they share a great truth. The therefore is sort of a connecting word that ties the truth to application. So he's just taught us, over the last couple of weeks we've gathered, he taught us that Jesus is not of the order of Aaron, but he's of the order of Melchizedek. And how that priesthood is so much greater, and that it is an eternal priesthood. Far greater than the Aaronic priesthood, which was based, as we talked about last week, just in the law. But Melchizedek priesthood is an eternal priesthood, which preceded the law, actually preceded, according to what he says here, preceded creation. And Jesus is the only one that we know that would fit into this category. So, if Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, and you have put your faith in Jesus, what does that mean to you? And again, remember the intent of the author of Hebrews is to say, once you've received the fullness of what God has for you in Jesus, don't go back. Don't return to something that's less. And again, he's not downing what was before. It had its purpose. But its purpose was to bring them to Jesus. And if you go back from Jesus, you can actually turn that which God gave to be good into actually idolatry. And a place of not having faith. And he warns against that. You know, if you go back, even if it was God-given, if you go back and trust in what God gave instead of the fullness in Jesus Christ, you're stepping back into idolatry, and you're stepping back into disobedience to God. So it's a great warning that he gives here. So, after he has taught us about the Melchizedek priesthood, verse 25 begins the impact that has for us. By the way, I meant to say this before. We will not meet next week, so put that on your little list. We will not meet next Tuesday. Okay? It's a holiday weekend, and so you all can meet and talk if you want to. I'm not going to be here, so. All right. So, the 25th verse says, therefore, excuse me, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. This is a huge, 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 huge verse. What does he say here? He said, he, who is he?
Christ.
That's Christ. That's the one who fulfills the priesthood of Melchizedek. What's he able to do because of who he is? Well, he is able to save us how much?
Completely,
to the uttermost. In other words, when Christ saves you, you can't find a place where he doesn't save you. His salvation is complete. It's total. He leaves nothing undone, including the promise of your eternal security in him. So when he saves you, he saves you completely. There's nothing left to be done once Jesus saves you. Everybody got that? Once he saves you, you're his. And that cannot be changed. That cannot be diminished in any way. It is the fullness of God's promise in His Son Jesus to bring us to the place of eternal salvation. Now, the point that He says here is Jesus can offer that to you because of who He is. No other priest can offer that to you. It's the unfortunate thing about even about some Christian traditions today, particularly when you talk about those who continue with the priesthood type thing. People thinking that somehow the priest can give them absolution. Somehow people think the priest can make them right with God and stuff, and the priest has some sort of mystical or even supernatural power to be God's representative in someone else's life. And the point here is we no longer have a need for priests in that sense, because Jesus is our great high priest, and what he's done is complete. No human priest can give you absolution. They don't have the capability. No human priest can promise you eternal life. They don't have the power or the position to do that. They don't have the authority to do that. Okay? So only Jesus who, and that's what he's saying here, only Jesus who is the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek can offer and, not just offer, but guarantee you and I the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. And once he's done that, why would you add anything else to that? And why would you go somewhere else? Maxine?
And any church that insists on a hierarchy like that,
yes,
is automatically putting up a wall between the pastor.
It is. That's why I have a real, and I've said this since I've been pastor in every church, I have a real problem with even the concept of clergy and laity.
Yes.
I don't use those terms. Mm-hmm. I don't use that term for me. I don't use that term for you. We are brothers and sisters, co-ministers together in the kingdom of God. The Bible says we are priests together before God. We don't have a priest except for Jesus. Mm-hmm. So, the hierarchical system, which includes somehow that you have the clergy here and you have the laity down here, somehow that only the clergy can get things from God. Well, again, you're a priest before God. You can read this book and the Holy Spirit can teach you, right? That doesn't mean we don't have leadership, and it doesn't mean we don't have teachers. We certainly have those things. But those positions do not make someone more spiritual, higher, more important to God. And again, the wonder of what Jesus Christ has done for us because the Holy Spirit now dwells in every believer is, if you got to a place where you did not have someone to be your teacher, the Holy Spirit is your teacher. And by the way, I would even take it further than that. Though we meet here and on Tuesday, I teach. Monday, and the ladies teach. I preach on Sunday, and we have different classes going on, okay? If the Holy Spirit is not the teacher in every one of those things, then you're being robbed.
Yeah.
So, though he may use a human instrument, we are all human instruments in his. If the Holy Spirit is not teaching you, you're being robbed.
Yes.
Because no human on their own could ever speak fully of the wonder of God's truth. And I, as being a pastor, it's an interesting phenomenon. I think about that. You know, Lord, I go on a Sunday, I prepare, I pray, I seek the Lord, see what he wants me to share, and we work that out together through the week and stuff, and our studies and stuff, and then I say, well, Lord, there's going to be 200 people coming from all different kinds of directions, all different places in life, all different issues and stuff like that, and the Lord has, through the years, just sort of calmed me and says, I can take care of that. You just share what I want to share, and I'll give each person exactly what they need that day. So, you know, so because how could any human prepare fully for that? There has to be the presence of the Holy Spirit touching hearts and actually being the teacher. Okay, so you don't come to Christ through me. I'm not your intermediary between Christ. I'm not. If you want to share with me struggles and stuff so I can pray with you about sin or something in your life or shortcoming, I'm glad to do that as a brother in Christ. But I'm not there to say, okay, you say three Hail Tonys and then spin your beads a little bit and then you're okay. That's not where we're going to be and stuff, you know. I love to pray with you, love to walk beside you in those things, but only Jesus can do those things. So, again, he says, don't go back, you know. If Jesus saves to the uttermost, like he says here, where else are you going to go? If you're saved to the uttermost, what else needs to be done? Nothing. Okay, it's a wonderful verse. It's one of those underlined verses. So, look at what he said. Since he, and he's going to speak of the qualifications. So, since he what? First of all, he lives. He ever lives. So that's you can take that two ways. He ever lives, meaning that he always is. Speaking of his everlasting nature, but he ties this ever lives or is everlasting nature to something that he does for us. So he never stops. Think about this. He never stops making intercession for us. He never stops being our high priest. Now here's an issue I have with human high priests. Here's my issue. What if they're busy? That's a pretty important issue. Maxine comes to me, I'm the high priest or the priest in the church. Maxine comes to me and says, Maxine, okay, but I'll get to that next week. Okay, when we usually tell people we're going to get something next week, if we don't write it down or put it in our little day timer on our phone or stuff, what happens? We usually, and the older we get, the easier it goes. So I have a problem with human priests. They could be busy. Second problem I have with human priests, they could be messed up. They are capable of sin, and they're capable of being in sin, and they're capable of being actually away from God. Mm-hmm. So if I'm relying on another human being to take my real issues to God, and that human being is messed up, I could be in trouble. He may never get to God. So with Jesus, those things are taken out of the way. All right, let's go here. Sandy and then Linda.
I was going to say, also being human, as far as being busy, they have to sleep.
Yeah, they do have to sleep, yeah. And they got their own lives. I mean, you know, all those things. So, yeah.
Yeah.
Linda.
My grandson got killed when he was 14. His other grandparents were four, and their dad, they were Catholic. So, but the funeral was up in Heber. And he was going on vacation, or he was too busy, that he had to do the funeral like the next day. And no, for his, you know, it was horrible.
Yeah.
And so not everybody could get there. We just, you know, it was.
Well, you think about even some of the practices. Think about last rites, guys. What if the priest can't be there? You know, well, you know, they're not going to sit there by your bedside. It's an impossibility, and make sure you're covered. All of it is just if you think about it, it is a very man-centered approach rather than trusting Jesus and stuff. And certainly we should all be there for each other as we're going through things. But we all realize that nobody can be everywhere at the same time. You know? So, anyway, so the point is, with Jesus, you don't have to worry about that. He will always be there. He will always remember. He will never be busy. And he certainly cannot be flawed. So, it's kind of like this. It's a great thing. You can know when you take things to Jesus or through Jesus, they're going to get there. It's going to be taken care of. That becomes the point here. Yes, Ann?
What I like about it is he knows me.
Yeah.
Christ knows me.
Mm-hmm.
Friends.
Exactly.
So.
And he does know us inside out. I believe he makes intercession on things that we're not even aware of in our own life.
I do too. Yes.
You know, and I mean, who could ever say, I have personally confessed every sin I've ever done. I mean, I know our intent is when we're aware of it, we confess it and we take it to the Lord and stuff. But who can ever say? You know, but the Bible says he has saved us completely. All sin in our life is under the blood of Jesus Christ. Ruth.
I was talking with a friend of mine in Memphis, and she said, it was a situation, and she said, I thought about praying about it, but I didn't. And she said, it was answered. I said, don't you know? He knows what you're thinking. He heard that prayer anyway. If
yeah.
He didn't utter it.
Yeah, sometimes we do that. Sometimes, everything stopped. I got to get on my knee and bow. And, you know. And sometimes it is just a thought. It is a prayer. We're made aware of it. We acknowledge God in that thing. That can be a prayer. And there are times we get alone on our knees and stuff. But, yeah. Sometimes we make this so difficult. It is an ongoing relationship with the living Christ. All right, look at verse 26 now. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heaven. Now that's a great high priest right there. Anything? Why would you want anything less than that?
Right.
I mean, it's incredible what people go back to. Okay. We can say, well, we're holy in Christ Jesus. Amen? Mm-hmm. We're set apart in Christ Jesus, and we're sanctified in Christ Jesus. But can any of us say that all of our thoughts, all of our words, and all of our deeds on any given day are holy in and of themselves? Mm-hmm. You know? But of Jesus, everything he did was holy. Mm-hmm. Okay? It goes on to say, the word harmless there, some translation, I actually like the other translation better. The word innocent is used there. Innocent. Yes?
Mine says blameless.
Blameless.
I like that one too.
Yeah, both those are good. It's easier for us to get than harmless. Most of us don't think harmless is innocent or something like that. But the word really is innocent or blameless. And that's good. We have in Christ an innocent, which means not guilty of sin. Not tainted by sin. Okay, it goes on to describe it a little bit. He's undefiled. There's a tainting, if you will. He is separate from sinners. That means that that's not a statement that he doesn't care for us. He separates himself. It's not he separates himself from us. It means he is not one of us, in the sense that he's not a sinner. Remember, he took on the flesh, came in the flesh, like we are, yet without sin. So if he was, the point is, if he was guilty of sin, he cannot serve in this order a priest. If he's guilty of sin, he could serve in the order of the Aaronic priesthood. But if he's guilty of sin, he could not serve in this order. Again, a reason why many scholars say that the Melchizedek that Abraham met that day was Jesus, was Christ, and not just a man. Okay. Y'all are sitting too still over here, is what it is. Okay. All right. So do you get that? That, you know, when you start describing this, if Melchizedek fit all these things, it kind of lets you know that he couldn't have just been a common man.
Right.
Okay. And has become higher than the heavens. Okay. He's the creator. Everybody got that? He's not restricted by creation. He's higher than the heavens. He holds creation in his hand. And I love what Ann said a few moments ago. He is that creator, but he knows us. And he wants to know us. I mean, there's human beings that don't want to know all of us. You know? They don't want to spend any time with it, but the creator, yeah. Can you imagine? Who could be like that? But the creator of the universe, the Almighty, the one who's far above the heaven, he cares about everything about you. That's incredible. And at the same time, he's not too busy with everything to pour his love and his care into your life. It's an amazing thing. And again, why would you want to go anywhere else? All right, so verse 27. It says, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices? Remember what the priest did. The priests were there in the temple or in the tabernacle daily. Sometimes we think, well, they only went in, you know, on the Day of Atonement. Well, that's not true. Daily. Daily people were bringing their sacrifices to God. Now, certainly they had the seven different feasts, and they certainly had the biggie, the Day of Atonement. That was for the nation, basically. That was more of a corporate atonement. But every person that was a follower of God was required to deal with their own sin and to deal with their own sacrifices. So, when would you bring a sacrifice to the Lord? The reality would be any and every day, except probably on Sabbath. Okay? So, the priests were, and I'm not even sure about Sabbath, I just put that in because it doesn't make, but maybe someone can find out about that. But the priests were there every day to receive the sacrifices of the people. You know, remember what when Jesus, you know, when Jesus was casting out the money changers and stuff, those guys were there selling and ripping people off, by the way, selling things for so people could go in and offer them as sacrifices. Okay, and Jesus was not happy with that. So the priest had to daily offer up sacrifices. And verse 27, speaking of Jesus, he says, he does not have to, he does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. Every high priest had to do what? He had to take care of himself before he could offer up, you know, the priests had their own sacrifices that they had to offer. The priests had their ceremonial washes in bathing pools called mikvahs, where they would dip themselves. It's where it really is where the tradition of baptism came into the New Testament church and stuff. A ceremonial washing. So the priests had to do all kinds of things to prepare them. Not only they had to do, you know, the washings and the sacrifice, but they had to be dressed properly, and they had to follow a proper format. Everything. And this was a daily thing for them. So the priest had to make sure that they were right with God before. And what if they didn't? Well, we know, I can name two priests that I know weren't right with God, you know, in the time of Jesus. A man by the name of Caiaphas and his father-in-law, Annas. Neither one of them were right with God. They shouldn't have been in that position in the first place. They had no right to be in that position, but it had turned into a political thing. And these men, because of power and prestige, were put into the priestly position, the high priest, the head of the Sanhedrin, which, by the way, I always want to remind you, you'll never hear Sanhedrin in the Old Testament.
No.
You'll never hear Pharisees or Sadducees in the Old Testament. No. It's during that 400 years between the Old and New Testament that these things were established, and they are political. They're religious, but they're very political. They're power-based. If you were in the right family, you ended up in a Sanhedrin. If you had the right money, if you had the right connections, you ended up in it. Because it really was the ruling power. They had a king, but you know, Herod and those guys, depending on their own personality, for the most part they were figureheads, and they wouldn't dare do it. And you notice this in the time when Jesus was dealt, Herod wouldn't dare do anything without it being okay with the Sanhedrin. They were the real power source. And though it's religious, you need to understand it was very political at that time. So they chose, the Sanhedrin chose their high priest, which ought to be a great warning to you. They're not supposed to choose. God already chose who that would be and what line they would come out of. So, and the other reason I know that they were ungodly men, there's no way if they were godly men close to God, they could look in the face of Jesus and not know who he was. So these guys had to go in daily, and they had to prepare themselves so then they could offer sacrifices for the people's sin. But look at what it says about Jesus. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. Now every qualification of a proper offering Jesus had to fit, or had to fit Jesus. You understand that? Without blemish, without sin. Because how could he be the sacrifice if it's not acceptable to God? Okay? And interesting, the priest or the high priest would offer up another. Jesus offered up himself. And how many times does he need to do it? How many times? Once and for all. I like that little phrase. Once and for all. When he did it, it's done. You know, again, Jesus is not still suffering for your sins. He's not being pulled back to an altar somewhere in a church somewhere and suffering on that altar. The last altar the world ever needed was Calvary. And when that precious, ultimate, perfect sacrifice was offered at Calvary, the altar ceased to even be needed. Because the altar is a place of sacrifice. Okay? By definition. So when we see that, once and for all, Jesus is not suffering any longer. It's done. It's a done thing. Okay, and he did it. He not only did it as the great high priest, he also is the great high priest who is the sacrifice himself. Again, why would you trust anything else? Boy, if you don't trust Jesus, how is the blood of animals going to make you right with God? Mm-hmm. So, by the way, the blood of animals never made you right with God. Never made anybody right with God. They were offered in obedience, and you clearly see that when Samuel challenged Saul, when Saul tried to appease God by slaughtering some animals and stuff, and Samuel said, "Listen, Saul, God has more delight, and he's more accepting of obedience rather than sacrifice." Samuel was not downing the sacrifice; he was downing the improper use and understanding of the sacrifice. Okay. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, right? But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Okay, he is perfect. And how long has he been perfect? Forever. Forever does not mean at a time he became perfect. Forever means he has always been perfect. Okay, he didn't become perfect, he is perfect. And when he came to the earth, he certainly revealed that perfection to us. Okay, questions or comments, anything on chapter 7? A lot of information in chapter 7, but it's a great, if you get, I said this earlier, if you get Melchizedek, if you get what he's trying to say here, you can't possibly think there'd be anywhere else to go. Mary first, and then Maxine. Mary?
Yeah, just that phrase that we just did in there, but the word of the oath which came after the law, and my brain is saying, oh, what was that? What was the word of the oath? And then I looked back and
verse 20, it refers to that oath in verse 20 earlier that we talked about, and that was last week, so I didn't like remember it.
Right. Right. You could put it this way. It's not an oath like God saying, I promise or I swear. It's a statement of God. And it ties, go back to, what does it say in John chapter 1, verse 1? Was who?
The Word.
Was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's all ties together. The oath here, again, is not from a human perspective. The oath is from an eternal perspective where God said it, so it's true. God didn't have to take an oath by anybody. Like we do. Maxine?
Just a quick funny story about, you were talking about some people don't want to meet you, you know, believe it or not.
Yeah, I know it's hard.
Village, we have quite a continual turnover of people, you know, and so there was this new guy that came a couple of weeks ago, and he was pretty nice looking, and we found out from talking to him, we both went to Big Ten colleges, and he had been in sales, and my first husband had been in sales, and we were really swinging along, and I said, and are you looking for a church home? He looked at me and said, I am not. And so that was the end of that.
That was the end of that one, huh? Yeah, a lot of people aren't, so. All right. Any other question on chapter 7? Again, you don't have to know all the nuances of it. If you get the meaning of it, that's what's going to, And again, tying that meaning to the whole book of Hebrews and the intent of the writer, that once you have Jesus, it makes no sense to go back anywhere else. All right? So chapter 8 now is going to talk about a better covenant. Now, what does the word covenant mean? Literally?
Well, a binding contract.
It's more than a contract.
But binding, that I said, though.
Yeah.
Pretty binding.
But yeah, it is. Well, there are unbreakable and there are breakable covenants. Mm-hmm. We might put it this way. There are conditional and there are unconditional. Okay? There are conditional and unconditional. So some covenants have conditions on them. Some covenants do not have conditions on them. So what I mean by breakable, I mean by if you don't keep the condition, then the covenant doesn't, the promise doesn't come. So a good word for covenant is promise. Okay? Another word that we use for covenant is the word testament. That word, you Old Testament, New Testament, it's the same word. Old Covenant, New Covenant. Everybody got that? It's the same word. So, when we think about covenant, we think about promise. And as I said, there are conditional and there are unconditional covenant. The unconditional covenant, what we would call the covenant that God gave to Noah after the flood. What did he say? I'm going to put my rainbow in the sky, and it is a covenant promise to you and to all mankind that I will never destroy the earth again by water. There was no condition put on that covenant. God said he would do it. There's no condition put upon it. Okay? Let me give you a conditional covenant. Moses was given a conditional covenant. David was given something very similar to the conditional covenant. Both of them were basically this: I give my people my promise that if they keep my word, if they do not join themselves to foreign people who worship foreign gods, if they do not go into idolatry, if there's a lot of ifs there, then I will put them in the land and I will protect them. No nation will ever be able to come up against them. I will be their guard. Okay, that's a conditional covenant. Clearly, Israel did not keep their part of that covenant, so God let the things happen. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of not just many nations, but of a great nation, and he carried that covenant on from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. So we have God's chosen people. Chosen why? Because God chose them. That's just it. Before they ever existed in Abraham, God chose them. Okay, and part of that unconditional covenant that God gave them carries on even to the place of the land that God gave them. Okay, it's part of the unconditional covenant that God would give them a land. Yes?
Well, we have to admit that Christianity is conditional, because if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness.
Well,
1 John 1:9.
Yes. Christianity would actually fall into, once you're in the covenant, it would fall into the category of unconditional.
But you have to go over that hurdle. That hurdle is a pretty big one.
Well, no. I understand what you said. We enter into the covenant by the work of the Holy Spirit in us that brings us to a place of faith, and we trust Him. The point of the covenant is not necessarily how one enters into it, but whether or not it stands on its own. Unconditional covenants stand or fall upon action. Conditional covenants. Is that what I said? Conditional covenants require action on our part to either stand or fall. Unconditional covenants stand on their own. So when we talk about biblical salvation, you're not saved one day and lost the next day. If you were, then that would be a conditional covenant. Don't confuse how we come to that covenant, how God brings us and enters us into the covenant with the covenant Himself. Go ahead.
Maybe we need to talk about this later, but that's all part of it. Are you going to accept it or aren't you going to accept it?
That's right. But once you accept it, you're in the covenant.
Well, yes, of course.
Okay, but the covenant itself is unconditional. Once you're in the covenant, it's unchangeable.
Okay, it's like marriage. You have to decide that the first place, are you going to marry this person?
Of course.
But
it's the same thing with any covenant. Any covenant, you have two parties involved in a covenant, or there's not a covenant. Mm-hmm. Okay, there are covenants where God bestowed upon people. There are also covenants where God required a response. The point is, once you're in the covenant, is whether or not the covenant is conditional or unconditional. Not how you get in the covenant, not how God brings you into the covenant. Certainly there are responses to come into some covenant. Once you're in the covenant of Christ, it's unbreakable. That's important because if it was based upon our actions, then all of us would have been lost many times. Okay? We're not talking about entering into covenants now. We're talking about the covenant themselves. I know that seems hard to get, but go ahead, Mary.
Even the Abrahamic covenant, which we agree is an unconditional covenant, mm-hmm. It was based on the fact that Abraham had to actually do what God said, pick up and move, and be in agreement with God.
It doesn't make it a conditional. We're talking about standing or falling. We're not talking about how it's established.
Yeah, but would God still have done it if He hadn't left Babylon or something?
Yeah.
Would God still have blessed him? If Abraham had
not responded to God initially,
the whole thing
would have been lost. He would have picked someone else.
But so somewhere along the line,
but that doesn't make the covenant that God made with Abraham.
I'm not denying that at all. So
they're just two separate parts.
But there wasn't a covenant before he accepted the call.
Yeah.
There was no covenant before
that. That's right. It wouldn't have been possible unless he had answered the call to move. I'm having
a problem with definition.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. So if two believers would break the covenant of marriage, do you think God would remove His hand of blessing from that?
I think we place ourselves in a place of missing the blessing of God by our decisions. Right. Even when we talk about 1 John 1:9, even within the covenant of our Christian faith, if we do not acknowledge when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, confess that sin, okay, then we place ourselves, it's a consequence of a decision we make within the covenant, we place ourselves at the place of missing the blessing of God. Right. And that happens in marriage, that happens in the Christian church and stuff. The point is, and we go back to the point, is in the unconditional covenant, God does not require our actions for the covenant to stand. In a conditional covenant, He puts conditions upon the actions of His people as to whether or not that covenant will carry on. That's the difference of the two. How God brings us into that, that's God's business stuff. And certainly, when you talk about a covenant, you're talking about at least an agreement between two parties and stuff. But what it stands on is, when I use that term, conditional or unconditional, is what it stands on. So our salvation stands on the promise of God that was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Nothing can change that. That's our permanent standing because it's an unconditional covenant of God that's been offered to us. That's why when Jesus met with his disciples on that night that they had the Last Supper and he held up that cup, we did it Sunday morning, I quoted what he said. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's a new promise. Different from the old covenant, different from what had come before. That new covenant, that eternal covenant based upon who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And it's unbreakable. It's unchangeable. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are eternally in Christ Jesus. Okay? So hopefully that'll clear it up a little bit. Coming into it becomes a sticking point of trying to understand those words and stuff. The point is, it either stands or it falls based upon action. If it is based upon action, then it's a conditional covenant. If it's not based upon action, it's an unconditional covenant. So Israel, the unconditional covenant today for Israel, okay, God established it with Abraham. Does the land promise depend upon Israel's belief? No, because even the prophet says they will go back to the land in unbelief. Okay? So, anyways, hopefully that helps. They're different, you know, they're... again, keep how God chooses to initiate or bring us into the covenant different from the essence of what the covenant is. So, chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now, this is the main point of things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man." So he's describing Jesus, but notice that he's drawn this picture between what happens on earth and what happens in heaven. Okay? Good job, Pete. Okay? Now, I want you to get this, because the writer of Hebrews makes us understand this, or hopes we understand it. Where did Moses get his idea about the sanctuary and the tabernacle and the priestly system and all those things? Did you think he just sat down one day and said, "Hey, let's do it this way"? Well, we know he got it from God. And what was God's intent in giving the kind of directions that he gave Moses? It was to give a picture of heavenly things on the earth. Okay? So now when the writer of Hebrews, he's flipping that around. You guys have been used to, you know, your high priest who dresses this way and the tabernacle or the temple, wherever it is, you're going there and stuff like that. But you need to understand that you, again, in Christ Jesus, you now have a great high priest, a minister in the sanctuary of God. Okay? But not in the sanctuary that resides in Jerusalem, but in the one in heaven. Not made by the hands of man, because how can anything made by the hands of man be a place where God resides, fully resides? Okay? And how could it ever be adequate? It can't. Even the, you know, the, it's easy for us to see that the tabernacle was meant to be temporary because it's a tent that they tore down and took with them. But you need to understand that even the temple was intended to be temporary. Not a house where God is stuck in and resides in. Okay? It never was intended to be that way. It was an earthly representation of heavenly things so that the people of God might know their God better. Right? So, any questions, comments on verse 1 or 2? All right, verse 3. "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer." Who set up the priestly system, the sacrificial system? God did. He gave instruction to Moses again and told them how this would be done. Now, if it is God's requirement that every priest have something to offer to God as a sacrifice, then it also makes sense that the great high priest would have to have something also to offer to God. Because if not, ultimately our sins could not be covered. So what would the great high priest offer that would satisfy the Father? Well, he's already said that himself. Okay? Maxine, yes.
Well, it's just kind of a human way of looking at the fact that we people like to have a place of worship. We like to have organization. We don't want to just think, well, this bush is sacred or that bush or that tree or whatever. We like to have a designated place. So I think, don't you think that's one of the...
Well, I think a gathering place, and the Bible tells us, you know, a gathering place, and things could change. Mm-hmm. You know, where we lose buildings and stuff like that. That's why I think the Bible helps us, wants us to help see that, that what is special is the gathering. Mm-hmm. And what makes the place special is those who gather there. Okay? So that could happen in a wonderful building like God has blessed us with, or it could happen in someone's home, or it could happen, you know, it could happen even at a restaurant and stuff if you're gathering there for the Lord and stuff like that. What's important is the gathering, and we do have to be careful that we don't put more priority on the physical place than the real church. And that's not to say we ought to treat anything bad. This is a special place because it's been dedicated to God. There's no doubt about that. It's a special place because God, it's where God people meet, and it ought to be treated with respect and honor because of those things. But it's not more important than the real church. It's not more important than the souls which God has for us. There's FedEx coming in. Okay, questions or comments on that? It's a great point. We do need that, and later on in Hebrews, you're going to say, do not forsake the assembling of yourself together. It's an important thing that the church get together. And the early church basically met in homes. But they did have a centralized location, whether it was in a home or later on they met in caves and stuff like that. They had a place, you know. The system that we have, you know, again, a lot of it's westernized. When I talk about European type approach to have buildings and stuff like that, that a lot of that comes from that tradition. It's not mean bad or better or worse than anything else. It's just the way we are and stuff like that. In China, they're still meeting in home churches. Okay, so always keep that in focus. You know, if the building becomes more important than souls of men, we got some problems going on. So, verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice, therefore, when necessary, that this one have something to offer. Verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Say, wait, what is that? Well, again, Jesus did not qualify as a priest according to the law. Moses' own writing. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not of the family of Aaron. He, you know, the truth is, he eternally is not under the law. He's the author of the law. Okay? The law does not set over Jesus. Jesus sets over the law. It's God's truth. It's not God. It's not a parameter to restrict God. It is a revelation of who God is in His holiness and His righteousness. Okay, so on earth, Jesus does not meet the criteria according to the law, which again we have a separate. He's offering a covenant. That's different than the covenant that was offered through Moses. Okay? And it is the more complete covenant, as we find out here. So, according to the law, verse 5, who serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things. That's what I said just a few moments ago. They serve a copy and a shadow of what actually is heaven. And now he's going to bring Moses into this. He's going to say, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. I guess that answered the question I asked you a few moments ago. Where did Moses get these ideas from? Bless you. He said, again, the writer of Hebrews said he was divinely inspired. So he's actually saying that this comes from God. Okay? For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. The he there is God speaking to Moses. And he says, Moses, you make sure that you make everything according to the pattern that I gave you or that you were shown on the mountain. Okay, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The he there is Jesus. the new covenant. Better promises. Okay? Remember, the law was restricted. In its very nature, it was restricted. It was never intended to do everything we needed it to do. We've already talked about that. But Christ came to do everything for us. Could the law give salvation? No. But can Christ give salvation? Of course he can. Can the law make you right with God? No. All the law can do is reveal whether you are right with God. Can Jesus make we sinners right with God? Boy, I hope so. Okay, you see, you understand the difference there. It's not a condemnation of the law. The law was restricted by a design. It had a specific design. So the covenant under the law could not bring salvation by itself. Only Jesus could do that. Okay, and our Old Testament brothers and sisters, what did they do? They looked forward. They didn't get their salvation from the law. They looked forward to the promise of Messiah. And by faith, they trusted in his coming and God's provision. Though they never got to see it with their human eyes or got to experience it this side of heaven. It is better for us. Why? Because we're here on earth and we get to experience the fullness of what it means to be saved. That's much better than looking forward to it. We get to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in us because of what Jesus has done. So the promise is, and the covenant is better in that sense. Because now it has been fulfilled for all mankind. And we're going to stop there. Questions or comments? We're going to get into the new covenant in 2 weeks, so I didn't want to go any further from that. Okay?